All stations, all stations, all call signs. This is Wrecker Actual, over. Stand by for transmission. Prepare to copy. This is American Vindicta. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the American Vindicta Show. I'm your host, Doug Thornton. Today we have with us a Christian filmmaker, Mr. Christian Pinto. By the way, this is episode 119. We probably talked for about an hour without recording, and man, you guys missed some amazing content. We'll see if we can catch back up. Chris, the field is yours.
Well, it is great to be on the program with you, Doug. I tell you, I've recently been learning about your program. I love the title of your show, America Vindicta. I think it's an awesome title. Our mutual friend, Daryl Eberhardt, Captain Daryl Eberhardt, retired military, great guy. I've known Daryl for years, but he keeps saying great things about you. He'll send me links to your radio program or your podcast, and I've had the pleasure of watching some of it. But we've had an amazing conversation here for the last hour or so, talking about so many different things. And I've really enjoyed sharing with you about our latest film that we came out with, that I think is, personally, I think is a very important issue. Whether you watch our film or you learn this information from others, and that is the True Christian History of America. That's our film. It's called The True Christian History of America. And it talks about how our ancestors, going all the way back to, we actually go all the way back to Alfred the Great. You and I were talking about your background, as a Nordic background, kind of a Viking background. Isn't that what you told me, Doug? So you have kind of a Viking background. And I find it so interesting, as you were saying that, and you were telling me about how it was your wife, who was a Christian, who, you know, really compelled you to ultimately repent and become a believer in Christ, which I think, praise the Lord. But as soon as you told me that, that's what happened to so many of the Vikings. So many of the Vikings, they married Christian women, and their Christian wives converted them to Christianity. In fact, that's one of the interesting questions in history, because the Vikings were really tough warriors, very, very tough warriors. And so they fought many battles. But one of the great histories is of Alfred the Great. And we talk about in our film, King Alfred the Great. He was a Christian man. But he was responsible not only for, because what happened in the days of King Alfred, which I think is important, because I have to tell you, brother, I think what is happening in our country right now is a parallel of what happened in the days of King Alfred. In the days of Alfred, you had all of these different Christian kingdoms there in the area that today is known as England and the United Kingdom and so on. And the Viking invaders, the Danish Viking invaders, the heathen armies came in and they invaded and they took over all these different territories. They took over all these different kingdoms. And that's why they have this series on Netflix called The Last Kingdom, because the Vikings took over all the Christian territories, all the Christian kingdoms, and there was one left, and that was Alfred's kingdom. And Alfred, a Christian king, took up arms and he fought these Danish Viking invaders because he would not allow a Christian people to be governed by the heathen, because it's completely contrary to God's laws and God's commands. And he refused to give up. He fought them for 28 years. The series that they did on Netflix doesn't really capture that. It does partly, but it doesn't really capture the full tenacity of Alfred. If you read the history of Alfred that was done by Winston Churchill, which I highly recommend, Churchill's description of Alfred's determination, you know, think about this, 28 years of fighting, more than 50 pitched battles were fought, you know, major conflicts were fought with the Vikings. And at times Alfred was driven out of his own city and was hiding like in the wilderness, trying to survive. There were times when they thought he had been killed, but he comes back and he keeps fighting until he was able to prevail and drive them out. And I believe, you know, when I discovered this history from Winston Churchill on King Alfred, I came to believe that Churchill's famous speech where he says, never quit, never quit, never, never, never quit. I came to believe that he was inspired by Alfred, because that was Alfred's mentality. Whether he ever said anything like that or not, I don't know, but he lived that never quit mentality, keep fighting. And he was somebody, Alfred, you study Alfred, he was known for having stomach ailments. So he himself had certain handicaps at a personal level, where his stomach ailments would cause him to be bedridden for days, sometimes weeks at a time. But he still had to overcome that, get up, put on his armor, get his sword, and go back out and fight to reclaim the territory that had been lost. And he was determined to do it. And I see that as a picture, quite honestly, of what's happening in America today. This, that we have a country, we have a constitutional republic under God. But what's happening now is the globalists are having our country flooded with a lot of non-Christian people, people who have a very different worldview, especially the Muslims. Once you start studying the, and I'm sure you know a lot about this with your background, you study the Muslims make no bones about it. I've given a presentation in the past talking about Islam in America, and the Muslims going back to the 1980s openly admitted they want to make all America Muslim. They want to put our entire country under Sharia law. That's what they want. And they're not shy about telling anyone. They want the same thing for England and France and all these other countries in Western Europe. But they've wanted that for more than 1,000 years.
Yeah, global caliphate.
Yeah, they've wanted that from the very beginning of Islam, because that's the Islamic religion. But now what's happening is these socialists that often masquerade as though they're Christians when they're not really. I mean, the socialists are the quintessential wolves in sheep's clothing, in my opinion. And they are, the reason they're so effective is they will show up in church like your Hillary Clinton type people. And they'll say, well, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so they'll, this gives them access to power, political power.
And you just,
in the West,
you set off a bomb in my head when you said that. I went on a rant a couple of weeks ago about Democrats. You know, it's not just Democrats. There's plenty of rhinos out there.
Mm-hmm.
But the Democrats and liberals that love to show up in church, this will probably get us kicked off YouTube, whatever. They love to show up in church. And they love to talk about Christ and loving mankind and the baptism and the peace, love, and snow crabs on Sunday. But they forget God's wrath. They forget that you cannot openly sin and live a sinner's life, i.e. Protesting to keep abortion clinics open, and expect to walk into a house of God and still be counted among the children, still be counted among the kingdom. I very much am a citizen of the kingdom of God first before I'm a citizen of America. I've made that stand. I'm fine with that. And yeah. I don't care if people like it or not. That's just how I am. That's how I have to think now. I have to be God-minded first. Because if not, through psychological warfare, they will use patriotism to turn you on people. And it's been done. And my mind blows up, Chris, when I hear these Democrats will come out there and they will do everything ungodly. And then when it's time for reelection, they'll show up in church. They'll have a Bible in their hand. I'm surprised it doesn't burst into flames in their hand.
Mm-hmm.
But these are the people, and I want you to really get into this, because everyone knows so far, if you follow me, I am a lover of history. I love history. And thankfully, we have someone like Chris on who's going to really educate me in some history here. It was the people within the Democratic movement, like the socialists, which is a cancer worldwide, that really took that fundamental need for dangerous freedoms and turned it against us. And they used, and I believe they used the church a lot as a weapon against true God-believing Christians. What do you think about that?
No, I agree. And there's all kinds of deception. You and I were talking about it for an hour or so before this began. But nevertheless, you know, you talked about being a citizen of the kingdom. And this is where I think there's a certain amount of confusion, because the Bible does say we are, you know, Paul says, brethren, you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ with God, that God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So if you're saved, praise the Lord, then you have been translated into the kingdom of God spiritually. But still, we're alive here upon the earth. And I guess the challenge for us is to figure out, okay, exactly what do we do while we are on this side of eternity? How much is too much? How much is not enough? Well, I look to the Apostle Paul, who's the one who tells us these things. He's the one who says, set your affections on things above, not on things below. But when you look at what happens to Paul in his journeys, when, for example, when he's at the temple and the fortress of Antonia, he's there witnessing to the Jews at the temple, and he's speaking to them, and they get angry because he says something at one point, and so they grab him and they try to kill him. Well, then the Roman soldiers pull him into the fortress, and they bind his hands, and they're getting ready to question him, and they would like flog somebody and question him, and he turns to the Roman guard, and he says, is it lawful for you to bind one who is a Roman and uncondemned?
Meaning, citizen.
Yeah, he's a Roman citizen. Mm-hmm. And then the guard is fearful, and he runs to the captain and says, take heed what thou doest. This man is a Roman. Captain shows up. Art thou a Roman? I am. The captain says, well, for a great sum, I purchased this liberty. And Paul says, but I was freeborn. So Paul is making reference to his rights as a Roman citizen. He does not completely abandon the rule of law. He doesn't say, well, I'm a citizen of the kingdom, so it doesn't matter. I forsake Rome and you can beat me and do with me whatever you want. He doesn't say that. He calls upon the rule of law there in ancient Rome. And he does this repeatedly when he's at Philippi and the local magistrates have him and Silas beaten. Okay, because they cast out the familiar spirit from a woman. And then the owners of the woman are angry, so they grab Paul and Silas and they beat them in the public square and then throw them in jail. And that's when they're singing psalms and the jail cells fall open and the Philippian jailer is terrified and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then they share with him the word of the Lord, and he and his household are baptized and so on. Well, the next day, the magistrates send men who say, well, let those men go. And Paul says, wait a minute. You mean they've beaten us in public, and now they're going to thrust us out privately? He says, and they've done all this, and we are Romans. We're Roman citizens. They violated our rights. And he says, no, you tell the magistrates to come here and fetch us out. All right. Now, when you read that, you're going, wait a minute. I thought Paul was going to turn the other cheek and he's going to, you know, have this loving attitude. But he says, no, wait a minute. You tell them to come fetch us out. Why? Because they broke the law. They broke the law and they violated their rights as Roman citizens. So when the magistrates show up, they're trembling and they just say, sirs, please go. But Paul wanted the acknowledgement that, no, we are not in the wrong. We did not violate the law, but you broke the law. You see what I'm saying? Hold on, let me get that.
It's all right. I live on a farm with four kids.
Yeah. No, I should. I unplugged it, so hopefully we won't be interrupted. But anyway, so Paul is making reference to his rights as a Roman citizen. He does the same thing when the Jews are prosecuting him through the courts, and they don't have any evidence. And then he makes an appeal unto Caesar. And they say, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. Because every Roman citizen had a right. If you felt you were not getting justice in the lower courts, you could make an appeal to Caesar and they had to send you. They had no choice. That was Roman law. So Paul does not completely abandon the rule of law or his rights. He doesn't say, well, now that I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, I have no rights. I abandon all my rights. Beat me, kill me, do whatever you want. It's okay. That's not his mentality. He makes reference to what the laws were in ancient Rome at that time, and he expects the magistrates and those who are operating as ministers in government to obey the law. Does that make sense? This, I would say, now to fast forward that to modern times, you fast forward that to the American Revolution, for example, King George III during the American Revolution was breaking the law. And we talk about this in our film, True Christian History of America. The king, when they're saying things like no taxation without representation, that's a reference to Magna Carta from 1215 AD. That was, you know, no taxation without representation, trial by jury, habeas corpus, due process. All of that is Magna Carta. So that was part of English common law, and the king kept violating it. And those rights, it's important to understand that our forefathers were constantly making reference to the Magna Carta, the Great Charter. It's why Sam Adams, in his Rights of the Colonists, 1772, he writes in there, he says, you know, the rights of the colonists are clearly found in the writings of the New Testament. And then he says, these principles were defended by the barons at the fields of Runnymede, which is where Magna Carta was signed, with their hands upon their swords, because that's what it was said about the barons, that the king was a tyrant and he was abusing the people. And so they came up with a Great Charter to put restraints on it. And they showed up with their men and they had their hands upon their swords, basically saying, if the king does not agree to these things, we're going to have war. So they did not believe that the king could do whatever he wanted and he had no restraints and he could not be held accountable or anything like that. That was not the understanding at all. And it was established through the Great Charter. But then King George, now going back to the Revolution, when they chose to put troops in people's homes, you know, they were quartering redcoats in people's homes through the Intolerable Acts. That's one of the issues that was brought up during the American Revolution. That was a violation of the Petition of Right of 1628. With Sir Edward Coke, he had drafted the petition, and Coke is famous for having said, a man's home is his castle for his protection and his defense as well as his repose. So that's where castle doctrine comes from. Castle doctrine, however, is actually based on Exodus chapter 22, which says that if a thief is found breaking into a man's home and the homeowner strikes the thief in such a way that he dies, the homeowner is not to be charged with the death of the thief. That's the law of God. And so that was the basis for castle doctrine. Now, of course, Coke extended that not only to ordinary thieves, but to the government, you know, the state, the king. And so they would say, you know, that it might be the most humble house in England where the raindrops are coming through the roof. And they would say famously, the rain may enter, but the king cannot. That's what they would say. That was their motto. But so when King George is putting troops in people's homes in America, that was a violation of the law. He was breaking the law. When they came to confiscate arms at Lexington and Concord in 1775, that was a violation of the English Bill of Rights of 1689. What had happened was King James II had confiscated arms from the Protestants. James was Catholic, and there was a lot of tension at that point in England because of things that had happened, because of Bloody Mary, because of the Irish Massacre of 1641, where all these Protestants had been killed. And so now you have the King James II, revealed himself to be Catholic, and they were like, okay, that's fine, but is he going to obey the law? Well, then he went to disarm all the Protestants, and when that happened, then there were other things as well that led to the Glorious Revolution of 1688. So they drove out James II, and they brought in William and Mary and drafted the English Bill of Rights in 1689. That included specifically the right to bear arms, which was, that was the first time it was actually written into law. Prior to that, it was an assumed right, going all the way back to King Alfred. Because with Alfred the Great in the 9th century, you had to be armed. It was a requirement.
Right, in the 1000s. In the 1000s, every village and every person had to have a cuirass, a helmet, breastplate, a spear, longbow, sword, axe, even down to what kids at the age of like 16, I think, were also indoctrinated. And then it developed with technology from the bow and then the rifle and muskets and all that equipment that came with it. And that's eventually where we got the Second Amendment coming from.
Right. Well, the Second Amendment in our Bill of Rights actually is specifically, I mean, it's really based on English common law. There's a great quote from Granville Sharp, who was the famous abolitionist, but he says, any true Englishman knows that if you're an Englishman, it's not only a requirement that you be armed, but that you be expert in arms. You have trained to use them. And that's just a great quote. But in early America, the Puritans, if you showed up at church on Sunday and you did not have a gun, you had to pay a fine. That you were required to be armed. That was a requirement. It was seen as irresponsible if you're a man and you're not armed to not only protect your family but also to protect the community.
You want to go into the importance of that, because I think some people who are afraid of firearms or who may be anti-firearm don't understand the lineage of history of why Americans had to be armed because of the threats that were there. You want to go into that?
Oh, yeah. See, this is where I go all the way back to Alfred, because what happened was, you see, Christianity is not really a warmongering religion. It's a religion of industry that you work with your hands. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. Okay, so you're required to labor. And so that's what Christians do. But as a result, Christians develop very prosperous societies, typically. If they're following God's law, God's blessing typically follows God's people. So they have a lot of industry. They develop, you know, town, cities, roads, schools, universities, and they develop a lot of stuff. Well, this is what happened with Western Europe and England in particular. And so the Vikings, the Danish, and the word Viking means marauder, the Danish marauders, they wanted to go get the stuff from these Christians, you know, go raid their villages, raid their churches, take their gold, their silver, all the stuff that they've been developing here with their industrious society. Great. Well, the Christians were overwhelmed when this happened because they were not a warmongering people and they were generally not ready to deal with these invaders as they came in. So when Alfred began to turn, when he became king, and he began to fight these armies and so on, he required that all men be armed. You had to be armed. And what he did was he set up a series of forts throughout England, and he put veterans in charge of the forts, and then every man had to be armed and had to know how to use his arms. And then if they heard the sound of the alarm, you know, the horn blower or whatever it was, then all the men had to grab their weapons and they had to go to whatever the appointed meeting place was for them. And they had to be ready to defend the realm immediately. You know, so I believe Alfred is the author and the beginning of what today we call the Minuteman mentality. you know, that the Minutemen were literally ready to go at a minute's notice. And there is, you probably know the Minuteman statue. Many people would be familiar with it, where the Minuteman is standing there. He's got a rifle in one hand. He's got his hand on a plow in the other. I believe personally that was taken from the book of Nehemiah. If you read Nehemiah in the Old Testament, when the Jews are rebuilding the walls there in ancient Jerusalem, they're threatened by their enemies. And they knew that their enemies were planning to attack them at any moment. So what they did was, we read that every man labored with one hand, and in the other hand, he kept his sword.
Yeah, if I'm correct, Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall and a sword in hand, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So they, with one hand, that's Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he named his monthly periodical, The Sword and the Trowel. The trowel is, you know, the tool that you use for mortaring, and you put the mortar on the stone and then stack up the stones. So the sword and the trowel, one hand laboring, the other hand holding a sword, ready to go. Now, of course, a lot of people argue that while you labor, you keep the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. We would not disagree with that. We think that's true. But the biblical example that we have is of men who were laboring under those circumstances with their hands on literal swords. You see what I'm saying?
Well, there's a pretext for threat in there.
Exactly. And then it says in Nehemiah, when their enemies saw that they were standing ready and they had their watchmen on the wall and they had the trumpets with them ready to sound the alarm, they chose not to attack. You see what I'm saying?
Can I give you a reason for that?
Sure.
So if anyone who's present day law enforcement or military, you'll understand when I say this, and I'm sure you've heard this. There are two things that we talk about within, you know, the realm of active shooters or military or law enforcement, and that's being a hard target and a soft target. Soft target being a church filled full of people, not a gun in sight. Hard target being a church filled full of people and not room to stack your arms. Which one do you choose?
Right.
Yeah.
The soft target. Well, that is, isn't that the same mentality of, if you want peace, prepare for war? That if you have an armed, there's even a quote from Jefferson where he talks about how an unarmed man, just like you said, an unarmed man is much more likely to be attacked than one who is armed.
Yeah, Jefferson's letters that he wrote, at least several letters, all talked about why a man, especially a young man, needs to have arms, needs to have training in the arms, and needs to seek out the training.
Well, I'm actually working on a book that I've been working on really for a couple of years. I started to tell you about it before we started, but it deals with a history of arms and what is called Christian resistance theory. Because I think what's been lost, Doug, here in modern times, somewhere through the 20th century, and I think post-World War II, we've lost sight of the fact that the idea of resistance to tyranny is a Christian doctrine based on the Bible. And a lot of modern evangelicals, I think, don't realize that. In fact, the phrase resistance to tyranny is obedience to God is usually traced to John Knox. If you really want to study somebody who is a radical, where resisting a tyrant and a wicked leader, that if you're a Christian, not only is it your right to resist an evil leader, it's your duty to resist them. And if you cooperate with them, then you're sinning against God. That's what Knox would tell you. Now, he wouldn't say that it's wrong to obey the law and be a good citizen, whatever. But if you're told by an evil king to do something wicked, he would say it's your responsibility to say no and to refuse. You see what I'm saying? To resist at least that level. And most of the reformers had the same view. I think most people don't realize how extensively Martin Luther, you know, who began the Great Reformation, wrote about this. He had his whole doctrine called the Beowulf. or the beer wolf sometimes. But the bear wolf is the idea of like a werewolf, you know, a man who's also a wolf, was a magistrate or a king or an emperor who completely cast off the moral code of society and cast off the law of God. And Luther believed if you have such a leader in a country who completely abandons God's rule of law, because remember, Romans 13 says that the government is to operate as the minister of God. And if the government will not operate as the minister of God, then at different levels, they can be resisted. Now, Luther believed that if the government becomes a werewolf, meaning essentially there's no, you know, semblance of godliness or obedience to the rule of law, I would look at something like, you know, when you have a Hitler or a full-blown communism where they're literally denouncing God's authority, they're robbing people's land, they abolish private property, they abolish due process, they just take people out to a field and murder them like they've done in some of these communist countries and so on, where they literally completely abandon God's authority, that would be an example of a werewolf type government based on Luther's description. But Luther wrote about this extensively and firmly believed. Now, one of the things that Luther said was, and Romans 13 is like the lightning rod chapter in the New Testament that people point to, where it says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no higher power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God, talking about government. But the Puritans believed, the Reformers believed, and the Huguenots. Huguenots are another chapter in this whole thing. We talk about them in the film. But that when it says, let every soul be subject to the higher power, every soul includes the soul of the king. That the king, the people who are involved in government, and when they would use the word king, the king really meant the whole administration of the kingdom that is charged with upholding the law and enforcing the law, that they had to be subject to the authority of God. You think about what Paul says. Paul says, servants, obey your masters in what is right, and masters, do what is good toward your servants, remembering that you have a master in heaven. So their belief, the belief of our ancestors, and again, this is not like some remote belief held by one or two people. This is what the Reformers believe. You have quotes from people like John Calvin. Calvin said that when magistrates deny God's authority and will not obey the Lord, that we ought rather to spit upon their heads than to obey them. I mean, the Reformers had a very strong, you know, robust view of we ought to obey God rather than men, what the apostles declared to the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago, and that all authority and all law begins with God, and when men in government disobey God, God's people have the authority to resist them to one extent or another. Now, sometimes there's passive resistance, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're threatened with bow to this idol, or we're going to throw you in the fire, and they resist but passively. The same with Daniel, where they say if you pray to God, then you're going to be thrown to the lions, and he prays to God anyway. He's not necessarily taking up arms, but every situation is somewhat different. But then you have other situations where people are taking up arms, like Gideon, or like Samson, or like Jehu. Jehu, God literally sends Jehu to overthrow Queen Jezebel and the two kings that are reigning in the north and the south. So you don't have a situation where it's all one way or another. There's a whole variety of circumstances. And the challenge, I think, and I think our forefathers would agree to this, at least I think so, based on studying their writings, the challenge is to discern what God's will is for whatever time you're living in. That's the challenge. because you have times when God is raising up a Jehu to put down the Baal worshiping government. And then you have times when, you know, like through Jeremiah, where God told the people not to fight, but to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the challenge, brother, to figure out what time we're in and what the Lord would have us to do. There's no question about that. But to seek God, to seek God. If you study the American Revolution, one of my favorite they had all these different flags during the Revolution. And one of my favorite flags is the white flag that they had with a green tree on it. And it says over the top, an appeal unto heaven.
Yep.
You know that flag?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they were doing. They were appealing to heaven. They were praying. They were fasting and praying and seeking the Lord for what they ought to do. And I honestly believe, as we're watching the situation in our country get darker and more difficult, and it's obvious that tyranny is on the horizon here, and there is a massive betrayal. In fact, the word vindicta means what? Vengeance. American vengeance. And I don't necessarily think, you know, because the power of government, in Romans 13, it says, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath against those who practice evil. And in America, government begins with, under God, it begins with we the people. And the American people are given the right to keep and bear arms, yes, to defend the country, but also to defend our republic against tyranny. You see what I'm saying? And the alter and abolish clause that we have in the Declaration of Independence, where it says that we have rights that come from God based on the laws of nature and of nature's God. All men are created and endowed by their creator, who is God, with certain unalienable rights. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So what the Declaration is saying is the whole purpose of government is to secure rights that come from God based on God's law. You know, we have the right to life because God says, thou shalt not kill. We have the right to own property because God says, thou shalt not steal. We have the right to expect people to say the truth about us because God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is where rights come from. What we're seeing in our country now is people who are making up rights based on nothing but their imagination. It's not based on God's authority or God's law. They're just saying, oh, the right of free health care, or the right of jumping the border and coming into our country illegally, right of opportunity.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's polluting the security of freedom. Yeah, there's an illusion of freedom. We play with this game every day with politics, but there is a security to that freedom, and it comes from we the people, given to us by God. We use it as our Second Amendment, First Amendment first, because you have to speak about the problem, then you have to organize and figure out how to deal with the problem. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times in history, the problem came from the government and the government churches, which is why there was a separation of church and state. Once you add in 501c3 and then all the other illegal acts that the government loves to do, they have recombined church and state together. If anything, they've replaced church, and now the church is the state, which is what happens in communist countries and the socialist countries. They will take the church, implement their own people, and they pollute the normal law that everybody lived under, the natural law. And then they pollute the boundaries. They corrupt the leaders. And in essence, communism creeps in as we just need to all be equal. You know, everybody's the same. Nobody's higher than me. Nobody, you know, even if you worked 20 years and I worked one, we're the same people. We get the same pay. And if you don't agree with it, then I'll have the government enforce it, and then we'll get the same pay. I find it to be extremely dangerous. I use this quote quite a bit with some of my friends. Benjamin Franklin said, "We are all born ignorant, but one must work hard to remain stupid." And unfortunately, stupid has spread much like the other pestilence that'll get me banned on YouTube if I mention it. And it has corrupted the train of thought of Americans. I love the quote, "dangerous freedom." Mm-hmm. I feel that I try to embody that quote daily in my life. I if you gave me the chance, Chris, live in utopia, which is a Greek word for a place that cannot exist, or live in the frontier, sweat and bleed every day for everything that you need, but I can't tell you what to do. I'll take the frontier. That's why I've been saying for months since I started this podcast that I think one of the best salves to put on the wound of America is to reintroduce the frontier mindset to people. Because one of the reasons why America is failing is we become complacent. We become complacent with technology. We become adolescent with our rights. We don't take it serious. And that leads to a detrimental curve for not only just manhood in America, which is we are the defenders of this realm, of this kingdom. And people may not know this or not, but America is an empire. It was introduced as an empire. Originally, they wanted Washington to be king. And we were talked about, you know, when they introduced, the president to people, His Excellency, the president. Well, it's referring to a kingdom in a sense, but it is an empire. That's why we have grown beyond our borders. But we become feckle and weak. And the more you take God, God's law, God's judgment out of this country, and you introduce these foreign gods, these strange fires, mm-hmm. the more you weaken and erode the foundations of America. That's why films like yours are so important to the younger generation. See, guys my age, I'm in my mid-30s. Guys my age and up, you don't have an excuse. You know right, you know wrong, you know Christ, you know the Constitution. You don't have an excuse if you choose the other road and you choose to tear down the country. But the kids, Chris, are being taught to be heathens. And I know that's funny because almost all kids act like heathens, but they're literally being taught a heathenistic mindset where look at how many different videos do I got to watch on TikTok or YouTube. I don't have a TikTok, but all these videos of these kids running around destroying Walmarts or they're attacking senior citizens. And I'm sure you were the same way, but when I was raised, I was scared to death of my father. Yep. I didn't dare do anything wrong because I knew the lash was there, the punishment was there, and I wasn't running from it. Our government doesn't have the punishment for the criminals anymore. In Portland, Oregon, we arrested over 200 people for felonious crimes, felonies, assaults on officers, deadly assaults, felony arsonry, felony robbery, aggravated assault, probably, 100 different times. This government, the Biden administration, released them. Not a charge. That is not a lawful, just, fair, or equitable government. And we have taken this turn to our own, I guess you could say, our own preordained Armageddon of America, because we have denied God. I firmly believe it, because we have denied God. It seems like every 12 hours, there's a new emergency. Every week, there's a new active shooter. Every 2 weeks, there's a new horrific thing the government is introducing that is literally attacking the sanctity of Christ. And I don't know how you feel, but I feel like God is literally starting to remove his hand from us, because every time Israel was attacked, every time Israel was decimated, like in Isaiah, God had his hand stretched out still. That olive branch. Hey, mm-hmm. I'm teaching you a lesson, but I'm still here. And eventually God's going to withdraw the hand. I'll give it back to you.
No, I was, I think what you're saying is exactly what I believe, what we believe at our ministry. And it's what we've been talking about for years, the abandonment of God and God's authority. You were talking about George Washington and how at first they wanted Washington to be a king. The entire reason that we don't have a king in our country is based upon the book of, again, it goes back to the Puritan view. It was based upon the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you have the story of Gideon. And Gideon wins this great battle against the Midianites. And when he does, the people of Israel come to him and they say, Gideon, we want you to reign over us, you and your sons. And Gideon says, no, I will not reign over you, but the Lord, he shall reign over you. Okay. In other words, we're going to be governed according to God's authority and God's law. Then later on, you have the prophet Samuel. And Samuel, the people come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we want you to make for us a king so that we can be like the other nations. And Samuel says, well, what you've asked for is wicked. For know you not that the Lord your God, he was your king. And now you have this day rejected the Lord your God. Well, those were two biblical lessons that the Puritans pointed to and that are written about in the pamphlet, Common Sense. And Thomas Paine admitted that he got those teachings from the Puritans. And he recorded them in Common Sense. And so this was the whole argument that God is supposed to be our king in heaven, that we're supposed to be a people under God. That was God's original model for his people, that he would be their king and that they would be governed according to God's law. And then whatever traditions they develop within the framework of God's law. And so that's really the thinking behind the Declaration of Independence. That's why the reference to God is there, the reference to the Creator, all men are created, etc. And it's specifically why when, because the story you were talking about there with George Washington, there was a French commander who had written a letter to George Washington and had recommended that he become king over America. And Washington wrote him back and said, I was very disturbed by your letter. You know, please don't ever mention this to me again. And don't tell anybody that you mentioned this to me at all. You know, because the thinking of the people at the time, you know, it was seen, and they got this from Oliver Cromwell, brother. Cromwell overthrew King Charles the First, and then they abolished the monarchy. And so Cromwell became Lord Protector over England. And they offered him the crown. They offered him to become king. And he said, no, God has cast the crown down into the dust, and I will not raise it up again. So this was a very well-known argument that went from the English Civil War and was carried into America by the Puritans. And in fact, there's a biography of Cromwell written by Theodore Roosevelt. And Theodore Roosevelt, in his biography of Oliver Cromwell, says specifically that while Cromwell's idea of an ideal government was not perfectly achieved in England, because England went back to the monarchy, he says it was much more perfectly accomplished with the United States of America, because the United States was founded without a king. And in fact, the system of government, the upper house, lower house, the executive branch, and then the judicial branch, all of that was by Cromwell's design. And that's what he had done in England. They changed it back later, although they kept part of it. But the design of government in the United States was actually designed by the Puritan movement during that time, during the English Civil War. In fact, let me take this a step farther, if I can, brother, and we show this to you in the film. After the American Revolution was ended, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams went over to England as ambassadors. And while they were there, they chose to go to a place called Fort Royal Hill. Fort Royal Hill, which is part of the town of Worcester, which is where the Battle of Worcester was fought back in the 17th century. The Battle of Worcester was said to be the last battle of the English Civil War. And that's where Cromwell defeated the forces of Charles II. Charles II was the son of Charles I. His father had been overthrown, so he tried to reclaim his father's throne. Once he was defeated by Cromwell, that was seen as the end of the English Civil War. So they have over there today, they have an oak tree that's been planted, and they have a bronze plaque at the base of the oak tree, and the oak is called the Liberty Oak. And it says on this spot, and then they give the year, His Excellency Thomas Jefferson and His Excellency John Adams came to this scene with the Battle of Worcester. And they said to the people at the time, because they noted that the people had forgotten what happened there. And they gathered the people, and then John Adams gave a speech, and he said, "Do Englishmen so soon forget their history?" He said, "Tell your neighbors and your friends to come to this spot every year in pilgrimage." He said, "Because the land, the ground upon which you stand is hallowed ground, because this is the land where liberty was won." Okay? Or this is the ground where liberty was won. Because they saw the end of the English Civil War as putting an end to this old system of monarchy where men are being called king rather than acknowledging the King of Kings. Because that was the whole philosophy behind the American Revolution, that God is our king in heaven. And they've got a monument over there. But how many people are being taught that in our schools? How many people even know about the fact that Jefferson and Adams went over there and acknowledged of all the places they could have gone, they choose to go to Fort Royal Hill? I think most Americans even today don't even know that this event happened. But it shows the very strong influence that the Puritans, who had their Bibles and their guns and who were fighting under the authority of God, fighting under the authority of God's law. One of Cromwell's mottos was Christ, not man, is king. That God is king and man does not have any right to argue with God. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar. Nay, O man, who are you that repliest against God?" That's what's behind the idea of God-given rights. One of the things that we do in the film is we go, for example, to the town of Lutterworth, England, where John Wycliffe's church is. And a lot of this you can trace back to Wycliffe and the Wycliffe Bible of 1384. When Wycliffe translated his Bible from Latin into Middle English, which was illegal because the vernacular translations of the Bible had been outlawed by the Pope and by the kings of old Europe. And Wycliffe believed the people have a right to read the Word of God. Because Jesus says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and teach men to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded them." Well, you can't teach everything that Jesus commanded, because part of what Jesus commands is that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how can you teach people every word of God unless they've got the Bible that they can look to? So Wycliffe translated the Bible. He was condemned for it, but he wrote in the introduction of his Bible, he wrote, "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." That's where that phrase comes from, because Wycliffe believed that the people have a right to be governed according to God's law, because God is our creator. So the government cannot rape, rob, and murder the people, because all those things are in violation of his law. And the government is to be the minister of God and is supposed to obey God. And that was the whole thing with Romans chapter 13. The tyrants used Romans 13, where it says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," and then, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good," etc. And they would use that to impose tyranny. I said, well, we're God's minister. You can't argue with us. That's not what the scripture says. In the Bible, we have, and this is, I believe, it's why they outlawed the Bible. You know, the evidence is all there. They outlawed the Bible because you had two doctrines that were being taught, the infallibility of the Pope and the priesthood of Rome on the one hand, and then the infallibility of the kings on the other. So they were saying the priest can do no wrong and the king can do no wrong. And so then they would commit all these crimes and abuses against the people. And if you question them, then they would say, well, you know, the king can do no wrong or the priest can do no wrong. So you can't argue with them. That was the whole reasoning. And I believe that's why they outlawed the Bible. So when the reformers come along and they start reading the Bible and they're reading stories about people like King Saul, who is very directly anointed by God in no uncertain way to be king. But when he sinned against God, God punished him and ultimately had him overthrown and he was put to death. So the fact that he was anointed by God was not a license for him to do whatever he wanted. It meant that much more that he needed to obey the Lord and obey God's laws and commands. And the same was true of the priests. You had in the Old Testament, in fact, one of the stories about Martin Luther is that the first time he read a Bible, he opened it up to the story of Eli, who was the high priest in the Old Testament, and he had two sons named Phinehas and Hophni. And Phinehas and Hophni were wicked, evil. They were priests, but they were evil, and they were called sons of Belial. They were abusing the women at the temple and abusing the sacrifices and this kind of thing. And so God had them overthrown and put to death. And then you have stories about prophets who disobey God and they're put to death. So the reformers could see, based on what's in the scripture, no, the kings, the people involved in government, and the people involved with the temple, the church, they're not given some unlimited immunity. They're not being told that they're infallible and that they can't be confronted and they can't be opposed. And at points, that they can't be overthrown depending on what the situation is. And of course it varies. You see what I'm saying? But that's what they recognize. And this is one of the reasons why governments historically will either resist or try to outlaw or get rid of the Bible. They don't like it because when people read the Bible, they realize that all government, whether it's in the church or in the state, is supposed to be in submission to God.
That's right. And that's I think someone forgot to tell our Congress and Senate that.
Yeah.
We have 2 minutes left. God, I wish we could do this for another 2 hours. Chris, thank you very much for coming on this show. I would love to have you on more. If you would bless us, it would take probably an entire week of episodes just to peel that onion back to get into the layers of the Christian roots and the history in America. And I invite you back on this platform anytime you feel like it. I know my audience probably greatly appreciates this. If you listen to me, then you got to be a fan of history. And I am truly impressed by the knowledge that you've gained because knowledge is power, sir. You know, if we don't get out there and we don't teach people the true history, they're going to lose all direction, which is what history is supposed to be, the anchor and direction of your future. And that way you don't forget where you've come from and the hurdles that you've gone over. So real quick, about 2 more minutes, let people know where they can find your information.
Oh, sure. You can find our website. We have our film ministry website is called, our company is called Adullam Films. The name comes from the Old Testament, the cave where David fled to, and there all the outcasts of Israel gathered around him. We've always thought that was a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who gathers the outcasts. And then David goes forth and fights against the enemies of Israel. So we fight the good fight of faith through our work in film and video production. But you can find our website at adullamfilms.com, A-D-U-L-L-A-M, films, F-I-L-M-S.com. And there you can find our film, The True Christian History of America. We've also got our History of the Bible series. It's probably our most popular. It's a 3-part series. But you can find that. We've got another history on America and on a variety of other topics that I think your audience would be interested in. We've also got a radio program called Noise of Thunder Radio, which you can find at noiseofthunderradio.com. And that's our website for the radio show, which we've done. We've actually got several thousand episodes there, but you can listen to it on a variety of different formats. But that's where you would find that as well. That's our two main sites.
Well, that's awesome. I'm going to be listening to it, and you know, thank you for the dear brother who brought us together. It's a powerful thing, I believe, when the sons of God come together and we put our minds to discussing freedom again. And that's what this—that's what this country is missing, and that's what we're going to bring back. We're going to bring back that element of dangerous freedom, the dangers that we take to grasp upon freedom. So, Chris, thank you very much, sir, for being on here. It's been a pleasure. I wish we had recorded the first hour. Man, we covered some topics, but maybe we can do it again sometime.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, sir. Ladies and gentlemen, my name's Doug Thornton. You've been listening to the American Vindictus Show. This is Chris Pinto. Been a pleasure having to interview this man. So if you like his work, please subscribe to what he's doing. Please share his content. And the same for this. If you like this video, please like, share, and comment. Thank you very much, everyone, for listening. We're out of here. All stations, all call signs. Prepare for transmission. This is Wrecker Actual. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. End of transmission.